a book, right? You see him talk about creation. You just see him talk about spiritual things like angels, things that we cannot see. And always you can look at the prophecies that are within Scripture and you're like, wow, that's like ridiculous. Like how can anyone do something like this, right? 1,000 years before the crucifixion, Psalm 22, over 1,000 years before the crucifixion, they detail what's going to happen, right? They're going to not break his legs, or not any bone in his body is going to be broken, right? The Gentiles are going to cast lots for his clothing, right? How do you know all this 1,000+ years in advance? How could you describe it with such detail that he would be thirsting, that his hands and feet would be pierced, when this form of torture and this form of crucifixion, right, or this form of death penalty was not even in existence, right? The unity of its parts, and this is what Tony was saying earlier, the cohesiveness of its message across 66 books, 40 authors, different occupations, 1,500 years, 3 languages, 3 continents, 1 message, right? The challenge, right, would be to say, hey, go out there and find a book or 66 books that fulfill this requirement. Not only is there a difference in time, therefore a huge difference in culture, right? 1,500 years ago, how were people living? They thought the earth was what? Probably flat, right? 3 languages, right? This also, and 3 continents, that means there's a huge cultural difference, right? You can tell us and the people downstairs right now, right? We're very different. Different occupations. The artist, the engineer, let them agree on something. No, I'm just kidding. The philosopher, whatever. But here we have musicians, you have shepherds, you have fishermen, you have kings, right? Find a president and the common person and see how they view the world and see if they can produce even one thing that they're in agreement on. Well, they probably could, but. All right. Now try that for 66 books and yet have 1 cohesive message. Well, what is that message? According to Pastor Rupp, the theme of Scripture is this: the infinitely good and sovereign God is bringing in his kingdom on earth through his Messiah's victory over evil. The infinitely good and sovereign God is bringing his kingdom on earth through his Messiah's victory over evil. And so, we think about it. Can something agree to this extent? That's impossible. Oh, Ralph. Anyways. So, when you're faced with this and you're like, wow, how could a book like this happen? The answer is, it's divine. It's the Word of God, right? Its power to convert sinners and to edify saints. This one hopefully will tie into what we will get into today, right? It's the fact that there's believers. Have you ever tried to convince someone that they were an inherently bad person? It's hard enough to convince them that they're wrong on one thing, right? And now you have to say, you know what? Your nature, deep down at your core, you're evil, right? You're bad. Sorry, that's the bad news. And now you have not only have to say that, but you have to convince them to believe, like, hey, your mom, she's evil too, right? You have to convince them to think that. Everyone has been trapped under the law, right? And according to the law, they're evil. It's like, okay, maybe my mom. But what about your grandma? Oh, let's start a fight right there. So I think you're hopefully understanding how difficult it is to convince someone of the truth of the gospel is that, number one, right, we're in a very bad place. We're sinners, right? And we're in the hands of an angry God. The punishment of sin is what? Eternal separation from this God. And I'll delve into this a little more later, but the fact that some people would cast away their earthly righteousness, for example, the Pharisees that came to know Jesus Christ, it talks about the secret disciples that were part of the Sanhedrin. When all the disciples scattered, these two disciples of Christ came and asked for his body. There was Paul, who considered him faultless before the law of God, right? And yet, he would say all of that is dung. All of that is negative credit. That is worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, right? And in part of knowing that is that, you know what? I'm not righteous. As good as I thought I was, I'm a horrible person. And now, not only that, after you offer salvation, it's like, hey, by the way, you need to change your life. You can't live the same way. You need to turn away from the things that you probably once enjoyed. And the Bible does this, and I hope it does it to you. It convinces you of your sin. It convinces you that there is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Savior. And I hope you live for him. And this is Ryan's point, but only the Spirit of God can make us willing to agree and submit to the Bible as the Word of God. Fundamentally, it's just the Spirit of God worked on us and changed our minds, changed our hearts, gave us faith to see the truth. And that's why we believe that this book and each one that you are probably holding, right, is the Word of God, worthy of all honor and praise. So to sum it up in layman's terms, in probably words that are a little bit easier than the heavenliness of its doctrine, we know the Bible is the Word of God because ultimately because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that only God could have made such a book or a collection of books and have a cohesive, unified message across the board without error, without contradiction, both to history and to itself. And then it convicts and grows believers, right? So now we begin 1 Timothy 1, chapters 8 through 17. Amazing love, how can it be? Let's turn there. Product placement. No, I'm just kidding. So this message has been brought to you by Brita. All right. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to ministry, one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father God, we pray that you would illumine your word, that you would show us from Scripture the depth of our depravity, the depth of our sin, Lord. And Father, may we understand how much you love us, Lord. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me, Lord? May we be in awe of you. May we submit entirely to you. Father, may you give me the words to convey here this day. May you be glorified, Lord, as we search your Scripture to understand what you have in store for us, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as a way of review, these are some of the themes that we've talked about leading up to this point. The whole of 1 Timothy, I believe, in a way is to reflect on the gospel in order to reflect the gospel. All right? As we think upon what Jesus Christ has done for me, I am then able to go out and live a life that glorifies God, that loves God and loves other people, right? And Pastor Rob kind of touched on this a couple weeks ago. We are saints who serve. Paul was redeemed and he launched into a life of service to God. And the last time that I spoke on the purpose of the law, verse 8, right? It's number one, to show us our sin. And then number two, to lead us to Christ, because we know that we can't save ourselves. All right? So, I think I was going to read it there. A brief outline of what happens in what we just read is that the law is for the unrighteous person. And from that list, we should see that everyone is unrighteous. You're like, wait, but I'm not lawless. I'm not, you know, a murderer. I haven't killed my parents yet, you know? So on and so forth. And then you see Paul, who then admits, you know what? I'm the worst of sinners. The person who claimed legalistic righteousness, meaning according to the laws that the Pharisees adhered to, the numerous laws that they put into place, he was like, well, I follow those to the T. As far as I can remember, I've kept it all, right? Just like the other, I think, Pharisee that comes to Jesus in the night and is like, or the rich young ruler, like, all these I have kept, right? And yet, they realize they are sinners. They failed God's standard. They are unable to live up to God's perfect expectations. Right? And then he launches into thanksgiving and praise to Jesus Christ, knowing his own sin, the depth of his sin, makes him understand how merciful and loving and gracious that God is. And he breaks into praise. All right. So for us, our goal is to know this day what is sin, and to know that I, or personalize it, you, or I don't know, I, have sinned much, that I have been forgiven much, that God is awesome, and then to launch into thanks and praise of God. Debating whether I should express this loudly and just say, thank you, God! I love you, God. That should be our response. So, to borrow Tim Keller's words, we're far worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we could ever dream. This was on Twitter, therefore, I like the longer version, which is, I could ever dare hope. I'm far more loved than I could ever dare hope. What does this mean? Oh, shoot. I deleted that slide. Far worse than. We're far worse than we ever imagined because God's standard is so lofty and high that we don't realize how unlovable we are in his sight. We're like, oh, I'm pretty good, right? You know, if the bar is here, we start to think, I'm like right there. I'm not that bad. But what we should realize is that the standard is infinitely up that way and that we are infinitely down that way in terms of our lovability in God's eyes. And then, in spite of that, he loves us. He died on the cross for us and redeemed us from our sin. So, just to recap, he covers the lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers, sexually immoral, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. Right? And whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. So I think most of us like, well, I'm not that lawless. I'm not that rebellious. I'm not that ungodly. So on and so forth, right? But this is the kicker. Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine. Let me just touch on the first two that are in bold. What does it mean to be lawless? Most simply, it means that you're without the Mosaic law, right? And we're all Gentiles here. Any Jews? Okay, we're all Gentiles here without the Mosaic law. Do we adhere to it? No. So we failed there. But let's look at it more closely. Jesus Christ says, I think in Matthew 22:40, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law, right? So, do you love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Have you shown partiality over the last few days? Probably. You've treated people differently, I would assume, right? Have you treated them as yourself? If you were the person that you drove by on the way to church, maybe he was holding a sign and said, help, please, right? Or whatever it may have been, something, maybe it even said, God bless. If you drove by someone like that, and how would you have treated him if you were in, or how would you want others to treat you in that situation? And how did you treat that person? And so we fail. We fail God's standard. Now, the next word is interesting. What does it mean to be godly? Because this one says ungodly. So let's figure out what being godly is first. All right? My question is then, how do you determine if someone's godly? And I'm going to throw it out there. Can someone volunteer an answer? Or maybe we should... I'm gonna spin a pen. Nothing. All right, fine. We might assume that, you know, this means, oh, he goes to church, right? Every day, prays to God every morning, reads the Bible every day. Is that a godly man? Is that a godly man? Depends. Why? Well, that's hard. Then no one's godly, right? No one's godly if that's what you mean by it, right? It's funny. I was working, or I'm still working there, but I had a coworker that was like, hey, you seem like a godly person. I was like, oh, why do you say that? It's like, yeah, I think you serve at church like 5 days a week. And I was like, that's it. Okay, that's the definition of godliness. Oh, okay. All right. Sure, why not? But, you know, I would disagree. That's not necessarily godliness, right? Me and Ryan were talking yesterday. Like, maybe this guy exhibits the fruits of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, et cetera, et cetera. Just kidding, I think that's all. right? Maybe if you see these things in a person, they're a godly person. And a godly person definitely would have that, but that doesn't mean you're a godly person. By definition, to be godly is to live with a reverential awe of God. A reverential awe of God. Are you a godly person? Are you in awe of God? Are you in awe of God? Not even reverential awe of God, right? Like, you just think, we just sang this. I need to look at the lyrics because I don't want to mess this up. How great is our God, right? The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice. Age to age he stands and time is in his hands, beginning and the end. Right? Think about that. Beginning and the end are in his hands. He's a triune God, Father, Spirit, Son. He's both the Lion and the Lamb. His name is above all names, worthy of our praise. How great is our God? Right? Are we in awe of God like that? Are we in awe of the holy, holy God who's surrounded by burning ones, seraphim, who proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," constantly, since they were born or created until now, and they will until eternity, just proclaiming the holiness of God and just being in awe of him. And if you were just simply in awe of God, what would your life look like? Would it look anything like it is today? I made it to church. Right? But is your life characterized by reverential awe of God? So not only that, the kicker, the gloves come off. What is in accordance to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? All right? According to Scripture, Colossians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're made new, as we sang today. I'm made new. Are you different from what you were in the past? God has put down his standard of perfection in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll look at some of those things in just a bit. And then he has his own expectations for the Christian and how the Christian would live his life and interact with other people in Galatians chapter 5 through 6, Romans 5, 12 through 14. Oh, sorry, Romans chapter 5 and chapters 12 through 14. I would read through all of it if we had the time, but I would probably put you even more to sleep. So, Colossians 3 says, is your mind on things above? Okay, that's not what it says, but it challenges you to think about that. Is your mind on the things above? Is your mind on the things of eternity? Right? Is your mind on the simple life that we have now? Whatever average age is, what, 70-ish? 75, right? A little less for men, something like that. Is your mind on the here and now, or the things to come? Have you put to death what is earthly in you? Have you put on a new self? And some of the things that were the old self, the earthly parts, malice, idolatry, sexual immorality, whatever it may be, right? Have you put on the new self? And all things being considered, have you put on love? Right? And we'll get into what love even means in just a moment. Matthew 5-7 condemns these things. Anger is equivalent to murder of your brother, right? Lust is equivalent to committing adultery in your heart. Lies, retaliation, and eye for an eye, that's what they were taught. And yet he tells them to love your neighbor or love your enemy as yourself, right? To give them a cold drink, even. He condemns judging others, and he condemns hypocrisy. All right, that's hard enough to live by alone, but some people might claim to adhere to that. Okay, then let's move on to the positive aspects of this. Are you now the salt and light of the world? Salt does amazing things. Salt is good. Have you ever had a boiled egg? Have you added salt to it? Oh, those are good. All right. Are you the light of the world? In a world of darkness, for example, London. No, I'm just kidding. Dark and gloomy, just like this, every single day. Right? People are more depressed when there's less sunlight. They do studies on this stuff. Right? Are you the light of the world? Are you giving people the hope? Are you extending them that ray of hope, right? While there is light, there's hope. Sorry, Star Wars. Extending that ray of hope that is offered by Jesus Christ. Do you seek reconciliation? Do you love your enemies? Do you give to the needy? Do you fast? Oh, that's hard. That's the hardest one on there. No, I'm just kidding. Prayer. Do you treat others as you would have them treat you? Golden rule, right? Then in Romans, I totally want to read the whole thing, but I don't think time will permit that. Do you rejoice in your suffering? That's a hard one. That's a really hard one. Do you rejoice in hope? Are you patient in tribulation? Do you even experience tribulation? It's like not in America. Are you constant in prayer? Do you show hospitality? Do you bless those who persecute you? That person that treated you badly at work? That bully at school? You're like, bless you. God bless you. And not with like anger and like Ned Flanders or something. Oh, whatever he says. And but truly, deeply meaning it. And it's just saying, you know what? God bless you. I hope you understand the gospel one day. Do you extend grace to that person? Are you zealous and fervent in spirit and serve the Lord? Do you submit to authority? Ho, ho, ho. That's a fun one. Do you outdo one another in showing honor to those in the body of Christ? And I'm sorry for this, but I put a stumbling block in your way the other day. Do you put stumbling blocks in the way of other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you cause them to sin? I hope I didn't. I'm really sorry. Yeah. Sorry, I just drew a picture of this guy, and then she was like, no, I'm just kidding. All right, anyways. Yes. Galatians 5-6. Stand firm in the faith. Do you serve one another in love? Do you exhibit the fruits of the Spirit? And we just covered those, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. Can you say that about yourself, right? We did that a couple weeks ago. I am loving. I am patient. I am kind. I have self-control, et cetera, right? Do we restore those who have sinned? Do we forgive them? Do we bring them back? Do we reach out to them? I know I fail at that. Do we bear one another's burdens? Do you even know who is suffering, right? I would encourage you all to pray for Susie, a sister at this church, going through a lot, and she's praying to God to help her cling to him, right? And to understand that his grace is enough, right? In a time when you're losing your health, you're losing your job, your or money, losing your insurance, right? All of those things, and you're wondering, how am I going to get through this? Is Jesus Christ enough? Right? And as she struggles through that, what are we doing to be at her side? What are we doing to encourage her daily, right, in the faith? Not nearly enough is probably the answer. Oh, there it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting from about verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Okay, you hear this at weddings. You hear this at weddings, and they're like, oh, love is this, and it's wonderful. It sounds great. It's true. And that should be exhibited between the two believers that come together. They should exhibit this. But this calling to love is extended not simply to the husband-wife relationship. If you look in the context of 1 Corinthians, starting from about chapter 12 to 14, it's always talking about the church. It's talking about spiritual gifts and how they're meant to bless the church. And yet there is a greater way, and that way is love, right? For the Master Life people, can someone tell me John 13, 34 to 35? Francis. Yes. Essentially, that is great. That was awesome. Yeah, she didn't even need to know the side of the cross that it was on. That's right. All right, so he repeats, love one another, love one another, love one another. Why? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. That is the greatest witness. That is before all of the different various spiritual gifts that one could have. If you don't have love, it means nothing. It won't do you any good, right? You could prophesy, you could speak in tongues till your face is blue, right? Or red like mine right now, probably. And it would mean nothing if it was done without love. Right? And so the greatest witness that we can have in this world, right, is by exhibiting love for God and love for one another, right? This is Romans 15, verses 8 through 9, and then it skips down to 13. So, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, right? As it is written, therefore I will sing praise among the Gentiles and sing to your name. God has redeemed us for what purpose? That we might all glorify God for his mercy. And then verse 13 goes on to say, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we sing, and I'm going to look at these lyrics again, because this is such a wonderful song, if I can find them. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. How I love to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. We are saved by grace completely through simple faith. He baptizes us and cleanses us of our sin. And yes, I've learned to trust in Jesus and from sin and self to cease. Now from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me. He'll be with me to the end. Right? We have an almighty, holy, awesome God, and he is all-powerful, eternal, wonderful, loving, kind, and all these attributes, right? Nothing can separate us from him. Nothing can remove his love from us, right? Nothing can separate us, not time, not any other power, right? And with that sense of security in his love for us and his salvation that he offers us, that we are firmly placed in his hands, that no one can take us out of it, that we don't need to worry about, oh, I'm not good enough. I need to live up to this God's standards. And he says, no, I've died in your place. What a relief. What a joy. What a hope. Right? And that should overflow in our lives as we trust in him. Oh man, I just want to keep talking. It's hard. What sins have I committed lately? What have I done that I doubt would be sin or not? These are wonderful accountability questions. And a resolution of mine this year is to see my sin more clearly. And it's pretty interesting as you reflect, because you can go throughout your day thinking you lived it pretty well. But as you reflect and think, wow, I think that might have been sin. And the more you think about it, it's like, actually, that probably was, right? One thing that comes to mind is when myself and Josie were going to McDonald's, right? Drove into the drive-thru, speaking to the cashier. Remember that? Yeah. No, I didn't. So I started out, you know, nice and polite. I was like, oh, 3 McDoubles, 1 McChicken, please. They're like, what? I was like, 3 McChickens. No, I'm just kidding. 3 McDoubles, 1 McChicken, please. They asked again. I was like, 3 McDoubles and 1 McChicken. Thank you very much. That was anger. That was shortness. That was lack of patience. That was unloving. I sinned. As much as we might try to justify our actions and say, well, circumstance, like, come on, like, they're McDonald's. They should be way better at customer service. Isn't the customer always right? Right? Stuff like that. Right? We try to justify our sin with our circumstance and blame other people all the time. Right? Like, well, you know, I wouldn't have done it if this person didn't do that, right? So it's not my fault. God's not going to punish me for that, is he? Right? And we go through our life doing that, day in, day out. Other things causing people to stumble. And I want to talk about this because it's so discreet and hard to see sometimes. About 3 months ago, I felt like my world was falling apart. Church stuff wasn't going very well, and at least for me. relationship stuff was not pretty. And, you know, I was experiencing a deep sadness. And I was wondering, why am I feeling this way if I have Jesus Christ, if I have God who loves me? Isn't his grace enough for me? Shouldn't it be sweet to trust in Jesus? And what I could conclude, for at least for myself, was that, hey, I'm probably not trusting in Jesus, right? Because if he's got it, then he's got it. I'm probably not having him as the number one in my life because these other things affected me to such a degree. I was convicted, and I needed to examine my heart and see if there was idolatry. And the verdict was yes, there was. And then I'm also convicted with another thing that happened recently, is that I won't go into too much detail, but all right, okay, I won't say it out loud. But it's very hard to contain love for someone, right? And, you know, you just want to say it. Anyways, I'm convicted, and I'm like, man, I want to, like, message right when I wake up. I'm like, oh, I love you, right? Whatever. So on, so forth. I want to spend time with this person, right? And yet, I'm convicted because I look at my life, and I'm like, wow, if I love God, right, like, the first thing that I want to do, spend time with him, right? And it's not like, oh, I have to read my Bible. It's like, oh, I can't wait to meet him in Scripture, right? I can't wait to just shout from the mountaintops that I love God. Shouldn't that be how it is? And I'm convicted. Like, why am I not more bold for this? Why am I not just proclaiming the goodness of God and praising him day in, day out? And I'm convicted of that. So by way of analogy, math, because you guys all understand it, there's a graph. I think there's a laser pointer on here. I forget. Jackie, is there a laser pointer on here? Is this the one you gave to Pastor Rob? Oh, okay, never mind then. Huh? No, I'm just kidding. This one? Oh, right, you have unlovable and lovable. And we used to think we were like right there and, you know, like God must love me like that much, right? But we realized that we are unlovable, hopefully today, right? In the eyes of God, we are right there at zero, right? Sorry, I did not hit zero perfectly. But as you can see, right, if someone is lovable, the amount of love that you need to put up with them is very little required. Doesn't mean that they don't love you, right? A lot. But it means it's easier. But if you are very unlovable, it's a little bit harder and you need a little bit more love. No, a lot more love. It's infinite, right? Asymptote 1 over 0 goes to infinity, right? And God infinitely loves us because we are zero lovable, right? For example, my mom. I know she loves me. Why? Because I was a very rebellious kid. And she put up with me and she loved me throughout it all. So I know she loves me probably like right there, right? But God sees the depth of my sin and yet loves me the same. How amazing is his love? Right? And in response to that, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the goodness and your grace that you've lavished upon me. Thank you for such sweet a salvation, Lord. We thank you that you can just love us so much, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in us to love you that we would see the depth of our sin in the light of your holiness, Lord, and that we would be convicted that, man, we are not worthy of any love from you. And Father, as we see that, may we understand the depth of your love for us. It's an infinite love. It's an amazing love. It's a lavish love that you would send your son to die on the cross for me, and that is so, so, so sweet. Father, may we enjoy it all the more as we understand the depth of your love, and may we overflow, Lord, with a love for you, overflow with a passion for your glory, a desire to praise you. May it be uncontainable, Lord, that we would just live it out in our life. I pray this over us, Lord, that we would see your love and then be the conduits in which the world also experiences your love. Father God, I thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.